life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally.
Most gracious and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy grand and glorious name. Father, we bow before thee, thankful yet again for this opportunity to be together here this week, to enjoy this time around your word, to share fellowship with one another, and to be strengthened in our walk as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We pray, Father, that you might be with us throughout this day, helping us to remain focused, helping us to indeed learn more of your word and put it into application in our lives. We give thanks again for the precious hope and calling that you have given us and ask that you might be with us in all things. And we pray for all these things through his name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Our reading this morning, brothers and sisters, is to be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's in connection with Brother Tech's third class. Second Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, and Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're about to begin here. Our first speaker then this morning is our brother Neville Clark from the Tea Tree Gully Ecclesia, and the theme of Brother Neville's classes this week is Encounters with Christ, Minor Characters of the Gospel. And this morning's class is entitled Nicodemus. Brother Neville.
Well, thanks, Brother Greg. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, you know, he was basically an honest chap, Nicodemus. Yes, he had some vested interests. He had a well-paid job. He had a lot of status in the nation. But at the bottom of it all, you could appeal to his better judgment, and he really would tell you the truth. And that's where things got to. From the very earliest days, you see, Nicodemus recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was something special. Now, he wasn't alone in that. There was a small group amongst the Pharisees who appreciated that. But when the Lord began his ministry, Nicodemus quickly realized that he was a teacher come from God. The problem was that Nicodemus wanted the truth on his own terms. He knew very well what the prophet said about the coming Messiah. He knew all about the establishment of the kingdom of God because he was a Bible student. And being a powerful member, therefore, of the Sanhedrin, I think he thought he could probably blend the kingdom of God with the existing religious system in Israel, and that as one of the preeminent figures of that system, he might be able to assist the Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of that kingdom, and therefore perhaps be an influential figure in the forthcoming age. And the thing is, as I say, he wasn't alone in that. There was a small group within the Sanhedrin, perhaps within the Pharisees alone, who thought the same, and Nicodemus was to become their champion. But it was a risky proposition because there was widespread opposition. The major religious groups that made up the Sanhedrin, who of course were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were violently opposed to anything the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that only increased as the ministry progressed. As a consequence of that, as prominent as they were, this was a group that lived in the shadows. They would never say what they really thought because of a fear of the consequences. They would never stand apart on any ecclesial issue because of what people thought. The fact is, they were disciples of darkness. Clandestine disciples. Closet disciples. Which, as you'll appreciate, are really no disciples at all. But they were taking a risk. Because if Jesus wasn't what they were looking for, they would lose everything. They would lose their prestige. They would lose their careers. They would lose their money. They would lose their fellowship. They would lose everything they'd trained so many years for. Now, what do you think the Lord thought of that attitude? Well, he didn't think much. Because he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I'm not to come send peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I want people to stand up and be counted individually because of their relationship with me, not because of their relationship with anyone or anything else. And that's the Lord, you see, that Nicodemus was going to confront in John chapter 3. Come with me to John chapter 3. Here's where the story begins. Because you see, for this powerful little group amongst the religious elite of that country, they had to find out for sure whether this man really was the Messiah they were looking for. And as a consequence of that, they sent in their best representative. And here he comes, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know, a number of us, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. It tells you here, there was a man of the Pharisees. And immediately you're taken back before the chapter break to the last verse of John chapter 2. Because John chapter 2 verse 25 says that Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees, you see. And the first introduction we have, therefore, brothers and sisters, to Nicodemus doesn't really paint him in a good light at all, because Jesus knew all about man. And Nicodemus, it tells us in verse 2, was impressed by the miracles that Jesus had done. Well, that takes you straight back to chapter 2, verse 23, just a few verses earlier. That when Jesus was at Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So Jesus did a lot of miracles at the Passover at Jerusalem. Nicodemus, no doubt, had seen them. And he's had this discussion back with these disciples of darkness, of whom he was one, and they've sent him in as a representative to find more information. But notice this, verse 23 of chapter 2. Verse 24, Jesus, however, did not commit himself unto men because he knew all men. And the word believed in verse 23, many believed in his name. And the word commit in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself, it's the same word. What's the point? The point is, many people believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Why? Because he knew what man was like. He knew the fickleness of man's character. What we're being told, therefore, is that, in fact, Nicodemus was really no more believing than the rest of the nation. His belief also was very fickle. But despite that, there was something there, and the Lord could see it straight away. So although the Lord couldn't really entrust himself to the people, he was prepared to talk to Nicodemus. There was a certain willingness there, you see. Even though Nicodemus' belief was very shallow, the disposition was right. And there's an important question for us. We all believe in Jesus Christ. Does he believe in us? Would he entrust himself to us? Do you think, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ trusts you as his representative? Now, I can't answer that, but perhaps you can answer that. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ would trust you as his representative? He didn't trust them. Nicodemus means victor of the people. And there's no doubt, you know, his life is a success story, ultimately. But it's equally clear that the ultimate victory that Nicodemus has is over himself. Before he could be an example of any kind of victory, he had an internal conquest to win. And this was going to be the wrestle of about 3 years, over and over again, as he wrestled with what he's going to hear here in John chapter 3. Finally, there was victory, but it was going to come at an enormous personal cost, and it was going to require him to step out of the shadows and into the blazing light of day and stand up for what he really believed. Until he did that, the Lord had no use for him whatsoever. And the Lord knows that in John chapter 3, and he's going to expose that weakness in John chapter 3. Well, he was from the Pharisees. Pharisee means separate one. Paul says in Acts 26 and verse 5 that the Pharisees were the strictest sect of our religion. And this is what they were like. This is the kind of environment that the nation found itself in the first century, and these were the Pharisees. During the difficult days that followed the return from Babylon, when the Jewish hold on the land was tenuous and any thought of idolatry had been knocked out of the Jewish mind, a sect arose which developed into the Pharisees. To them, a strict observance of the Torah was everything. They furthered the introduction of the synagogue, seeing it as a means of reducing the influence of the priests. By the first century AD, there were hundreds of synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. The Pharisees' grip on the minds of the people was almost complete. Yet, there were unorthodox Jews such as Sadducees, the Essenes, and others who resented the power of the Pharisees. To increase their power, therefore, over the people, the Pharisees extended the law, made traditions and additions, which became burdens grievous to be borne. So that was the hold that the Pharisees had in the nation. And you can imagine a man like Nicodemus, preeminent among the Pharisees, an extremely powerful figure in Jewish religious life in the first century. You can't underestimate just how powerful this man was. He was a ruler of the Jews, it tells you in John chapter 3 and verse 2, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. In verse 10 of John chapter 3, in fact, just look at this carefully. John 3, verse 10. Jesus answered him and said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" The definite article's there. He's not a master of Israel. He's the master of Israel. The doctor. The teacher. Now, he's on the Sanhedrin, and the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin looks something like this. At the very top, there was the president, the Nazai, the elevated one. He ran the Sanhedrin. He represented the civil and religious interests of the Jewish nation before the Roman government abroad and before Jewish congregations at home. He summed the votes. He determined traditions. He was responsible for the good order and running of the Sanhedrin. Number two was the vice president, the Abithdin, the father of the house of judgment. He led and controlled discussion on disputed points. And under him was number three, the Chakam, the wise one, the sage, the referee. It was he that would put into proper shape all the subjects for discussion by the council. He would do the research. He would counsel with the two parties and collect all the information. So he was the one that knew the most about the Bible. That's Nicodemus. The Chakam, the wise one, number three on the Sanhedrin, and a member of the most powerful political party there was in the nation at the time. So don't underestimate the influence of this man, the learning of this man, the connections of this man, and therefore, if he's ever to come to the truth, what he has to leave behind. He was a man of considerable importance in the Jewish nation. It seems, by the way, from verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He's a man of some age, probably 60 or 70 years old. It tells us in John 19 and verse 39 that he brings very expensive spices to the tomb, so he was a wealthy man. And you've got a remarkable picture, therefore, when you come to John chapter 3. This is the greatest teacher in Israel sitting at the feet of an unlearned, apparently unlearned carpenter. So, in fact, the roles are reversed immediately as Nicodemus walks in the door. And he came, it says in verse 2, to Jesus by night. You might like to note in your margin, John 7, verse 50, John 19, verse 39. He was the disciple who came to Jesus by night. And every time you read of him in the Bible, he's always the disciple that came to Jesus by night. John 3, verse 2. John 7, verse 50, John 19, verse 39. Jesus was later to say to Nicodemus in verse 19 of this chapter, "Men love darkness because their deeds are evil." Men love darkness because their deeds are evil, and he's the disciple that came to Jesus by night. Show yourself, man, the Lord says. Step out of the shadows and show yourself. And that was a big problem, you see, because you can see there was an awful lot at stake for this man. The only other person in the New Testament that's associated with night like this is Judas. And his deeds also were evil. John 13, verse 30 says that Judas, having received the sop, went out and it was night. And you picture that in the last night of the Lord's life as Judas slips into the shadows and disappears into the darkness and leaves the truth. At the very same time, there was another man coming out of the darkness, passing Judas like ships in the night and coming into the truth, because, of course, he would rescue the Lord's body. And so one man disappears into darkness and another man climbs out of darkness, and they pass in the streets of Jerusalem in the last day of the Lord's life. A remarkable picture, you see, in contrast between those two, as it were, disciples of darkness. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. We, as I say, not I, because he represents this secret following, you see. Do you know when that following began? He represents a number of the religious elite who think that Jesus is a teacher come from God. Do you know when that began? I think it probably began 18 years ago in the temple when the Lord was 12 years old. Because you read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46 that after 3 days his parents found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the masters, in the midst of the doctors. Same word. Luke chapter 2 verse 46, same word as John chapter 3 verse 10, hearing them and asking them questions. So Nicodemus was doubtless there with the Lord at 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, getting answers to questions that he couldn't answer. And you can imagine Nicodemus all those years ago, never seen anything like it in his life, visibly impressed by the quality of that young boy. Well, verse 3 goes on and says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, where did that come from? Nicodemus hasn't even raised the subject of the kingdom of God. It hasn't even come up in discussion, and the Lord immediately opens with it. Well, you see, Jesus read Nicodemus like a book. He knew what he was thinking. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 introduced Jesus by saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus enters Jerusalem with a startling display of authority in John chapter 2 and verse 14, just across the other column, by clearing out the temple, created an enormous storm among the religious leaders. And Nicodemus wants to talk about how the kingdom's going to be established, how he might perhaps believe he could possibly add something to what the Lord's doing in that process. And Jesus looks right through him. He says, the kingdom's coming, all right? And you haven't got a clue what it's all about. But I tell you this, unless there are dramatic changes in your life, you won't be there. You can't put a new patch on old garments. You can't put new wine in old bottles. Jewish religion will be no part of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, do you understand what I'm saying? Well, Nicodemus, of course, controls his alarm, but he's obviously caught off guard. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Purposely misunderstands what the Lord's saying. Interprets the Lord's words literally, and he trivializes the issue in verse 4, talking about a physical birth. But whilst he knows he's not trying too hard, he is giving the answer of the Pharisees. Because don't forget, to the Jews, your physical birth was everything. John 8, verse 33, we'll say later on, they say that we're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. Don't forget the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Think not to say within yourselves, we've got Abraham for our father. You see, they had a major problem with the status they had and with the status they inherited, purely because they were the physical children of Abraham. So whilst Nicodemus doesn't try to understand what the Lord's really getting to. He does give an answer which had a particular significance to the people of his day. Well, the Lord's very patient with him in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You've got to be baptized. And then there are two births of spirit. There's an inner regeneration by the word, and there's an ultimate change to immortality. Unless you forsake your old identity, Nicodemus, the ruler, the master, the doctor, and everything that means to you, unless you forsake that, you can't even comprehend the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says you won't enter the kingdom of God. In verse 3, he says you cannot see the kingdom of God. And where it says see, it means to comprehend. You can't even comprehend what the kingdom of God is all about. Well, Nicodemus is totally confused, but Jesus has got one more thing to say. Verse 14. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's a reference, of course, to the incident of the serpent on the pole back in Numbers chapter 21. You remember the story that the nation was about to enter the land from the wilderness, enter into the land, the end of 40 years. The people complained because there was a lack of water. They complained about the manna which God gave them, which they hated. So God sent them fiery serpents, and many of them died. They came to Moses, and they said, "Help us, Moses, we've sinned. We don't know what to do, and we've got people dropping around us like flies from snake bite. Take away the serpents," they said to Moses. So Moses made a brazen serpent, and he hoisted it up, and he put it on a pole, and everyone that got bitten could look upon it and live, the record says. So it was a matter of faith. Well, I've got a whole lot of parallels between the historical reference to the serpent on the pole and the significance of that in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can see for yourself. But the salient point here is this. They died of snake bite, and the sting of sin is death. So what the serpent on the pole was doing was hoisting up human nature, which had to be destroyed. But they didn't have to do anything except look upon that brazen serpent and believe. And Jesus says here in John chapter 3 in verse 15, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." He was going to be hoisted up on a pole for everybody to see who's dying of snake bite and believe. So there was the parallel between the historical serpent on the pole and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know the most remarkable thing of all? In Leviticus 4 and verse 13 it says that if the whole congregation of Israel's sinners sin through ignorance and the thing be hid from the assembly and they've broken the commandments of God, when that sin becomes known, they should offer a young bullock for their sin, for the national sin. You see that? There was no provision in the law for a serpent on a pole. If the whole nation sinned, they had to offer a young bullock. What Moses did there, back in Numbers chapter 21, was totally foreign to anything that the nation had known. Because at the end of the day, salvation would come outside of the law of Moses. The law would not save Israel. And Moses' solution was outside of the law of Moses, you see, and it involved hoisting up human nature on a pole and destroying upon it and believing on it in faith. That was what was required. And you can imagine Nicodemus hearing all of this, a learned man, and no doubt would realize the reference to Numbers chapter 21 and the serpent on the pole. The Jews, however, never really understood that story. They thought that the serpent on the pole was a symbol of forgiveness. That as you looked upon the serpent, your eyes are centered towards heaven, and you are forgiven. They had no concept, really, of what they were looking at, of their own nature, impaled, lifeless on a tree. And that unless that was destroyed, it would eventually kill them. They had no idea that that's what it meant at all. And what's more, that the law, in that sense, would be of no use to them. They had no idea. Well, poor old Nicodemus. He's left the Lord's presence by the end of John chapter 3 pretty confused, pretty upset, and completely humiliated. All the diplomas and degrees that he's got hanging on his wall were no use to him whatsoever in this discussion. They didn't help him. And he'd been told that he had to undergo a new birth, which he didn't understand. He'd been given a prophecy about the Lord being lifted up, which he didn't really understand. And as he walked out the door of what was probably John's house in Jerusalem on this occasion, the last words ringing in his ears were the words of chapter 3 and verse 19. By the way, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And off he goes, scuttling down one of the streets of Jerusalem into the dark of night. An extremely humiliating interchange with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we know, the story of Nicodemus doesn't end there. The next installment comes in John chapter 7. 2.5 years roll by to John chapter 7. This is now 6 months before the crucifixion. John chapter 7 and verse 2 tells you it's the Feast of Tabernacles, which was 6 months before the Lord's final Passover. So we're in the home straight now as far as the Lord's ministry is concerned. Now come to John 7 and verse 45. The religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, are looking for one way to stop the Lord, to stop him talking and to stop the work that he's doing in Jerusalem. And the tension in the city is increasing, you see, and things are becoming increasingly difficult. And so the Sanhedrin calls a meeting. They send the Jewish temple guards to Jesus to arrest him. It appears that they wait at their meeting for Jesus to be brought back to them by the guard, probably in one of the temple chambers. Well, verse 45 of John chapter 7 says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Oh, never man spake like this man." Do you know, in all the commentaries I've read, I think Brother John Carter summarizes this verse the best. He says in his book on John, this is one of the strangest explanations for failure to make an arrest put forward by the police of any age in any country. This is one of the strangest explanations for failure to make an arrest put forward by the police of any age in any country. And so it was. Well, the response from the Sanhedrin is venomous. Verse 47, "Then answered the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived?" The officers, that is, of verse 46. "Are ye also deceived," they say. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" Have they? "Surely you officers of the Sanhedrin don't believe. Is there a Pharisee alive who gives any credibility to this man?" Oh, a pretty bold statement. So you see, these closet disciples hadn't shown their colours yet. 2.5 years later, they still haven't shown their colours. Verse 49, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Oh, the rulers don't believe. But the common people, look at the contempt of the words. The common people, well, they're cursed anyway. No surprise if he can convince them. Verse 50, "Nicodemus said unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth?" And here he is now on the council of the Sanhedrin. And that's how he's introduced, one that came to Jesus by night. You see, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. "Ah," he says, "excuse me, brethren," he says, "Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but hear the small as well as the great. Doth our law," he says, "judge any man before it hear him?" Oh, he's nervous. He's nervous about what he's saying, but he's the referee. He's the sage, you see. And you can see his point in verse 51. "You condemn the multitude for not knowing the law," in verse 49. "But when it comes to you, you're prepared to ignore the law and to condemn a man without a hearing because you don't like him. This is an elementary principle of justice. You're violating it, he says. So he's got a pretty good argument. But now he's nailed his colours to the mast, hasn't he? He's stepped out of the shadows and he's declared his hand. And no matter now how he says what he says, there's no way he can hide his sympathies. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Now you think about that. Who are they talking to? They're talking to number three, the third member of the Sanhedrin. They're talking to the doctor, and they spit that out in disgust, which they would never normally do. So Nicodemus has obviously burned one or two bridges before now, but now it's very public in front of the group where his sympathies lie, and he no longer commands the respect he might once have. But even more than that, look what they're saying. Search and look. Search and look where? Well, in the Bible, of course. Search and look in the Bible. Now, they're saying that to the doctor. They're saying that to the master. They're saying that to the religious teacher of their class, to the academic leader of the council itself. Go and look at your Bible. You know what? He's just spent 2.5 years searching his Bible like he's never searched it before. If anybody has searched and looked, it's Nicodemus. And that was the problem. Because as Nicodemus well knew, there were at least two other prophets from Galilee. Jonah was from Gath Hepher. Nahum, the Elkoshite, was from Elkosh in Galilee. There were at least two other prophets from Galilee. No surprise that there could be a third. But you see, the issue here, brothers and sisters, is one of disclosure, really. In the world in which we live, humanism, of course, in the last 20 or 30 years has made increasing inroads. And of course, as you're aware, it's making increasing inroads into the ecclesia. Once upon a time, it was in the workplace. And companies looked for diversity. They measured diversity. They celebrated diversity. So they wanted, you know, they'd sponsor diversity candidates in the workforce to try and include as many people of different shades, be it of race or of persuasion, that they possibly could in their companies. The upside of that was that nobody would any longer question our beliefs because we had the right to hold them just like anybody else out there had the right to do what they did in life. The conflict now has therefore moved from the workforce to the ecclesia. Humanism has percolated right through the workforce. It's unstoppable. It's going to go where it goes. And now the battle lines are drawn at the gate of the ecclesia. What did Jesus say? A man's foes will be they of his own household. Humanism has taken the battle straight to the door of the ecclesia. And it's a difficult thing to do. But the battle's got to be fought there too. You won't make friends. You'll be called a Pharisee. You'll be called self-righteous. You'll be called judgmental. But it's got to be done. So your child is invited to a birthday party. What are they doing at the birthday party? Oh, they're going to do karaoke. So you're going to say no. But you've got to know why. And you've got to say it. So your Sunday school teacher says, "I want the whole class to come over to my house so we can watch movies." Why would you do that? What's that got to do with Sunday school? So you say no. But you've got to know why. Now, I understand there's a way to say these things, but they have to be said nevertheless. And you've got to come out of the darkness and stand up and be counted and say them. Your children will love you for it. You'll have brothers and sisters come to you and say, later on, say, "I agree with you. I agree with everything you're saying. I could not do what you did. I could never do it, but I'm glad you did." You think the majority, because they say nothing, agrees with the drift. It's not true. And there are many people who could stand up, who aren't afraid to stand up and be counted, who just don't. Because perhaps they don't have their verses in a row. Perhaps they couldn't say it crisply enough and put out the argument. But you can do it, and you've got to do it. And don't rely on the system to save you. We are the system. Nobody owns the system. So the system won't save you. The system will let you down. And by the way, silence is darkness. Psalm 50, verse 21. David says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest, therefore, that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set these things in order before thine eyes. While I said nothing," the psalmist says, "you thought I was just like you. I never was. And now you know it when I say it." Ezekiel 33, verse 6. Remember the story. The watchman, when he sees the sword come and blows not the trumpet, and the people are not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, upon his head is their blood. So you know there's a problem in ecclesial life. You decide to say nothing. There are casualties. Perhaps somebody leaves the truth. You'll answer for it. You could perhaps have stopped it. If you say something and they still don't listen, you're absolved from responsibility. You've got to think carefully about that. It's life and death. And arranging brethren amongst us. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says to the ecclesia, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, and so they will. They best therefore make good decisions. They best therefore stand up and be counted and come out of the darkness and stand for right, because they're going to stand in the last day and answer for that." I mean, these are sobering principles, brothers and sisters. You know them all, you know them well. When you start to put the quotations side by side, it forms a pretty impressive list, and the theme is very consistent. Well, Nicodemus is intimidated by these men, his colleagues. He's very intimidated. But the Lord won't let this rest. He knows what Nicodemus is going through. Of course, he knows all men, and he knows just what's going on in this man the next day. In John chapter 8, it's the next day, verse 2, very early in the morning. The Lord's in the temple, and Nicodemus, it appears, is there too. Verse 13 of John chapter 8 says, the Pharisees are talking. Verse 22 of John 8 says, Jesus then says, the Jews. And all the way through the Gospel of John, 9 times out of 10, the word Jews is a reference to the Jewish rulers. Not just the normal people, but the Jewish rulers in the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus says, in the temple, he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world," he says. That's the words of John 3, verse 3. "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again," he says. "You've got to be born again, born from above." Verse 24. I said therefore unto you," Jesus says, "that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." That's the prophecy of John chapter 3, verse 15. "Whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man," well, there's no mistake there, is there? That's the prophecy of John chapter 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And you see, flooding back into his mind would be the discussion that he had that night 2.5 years ago. 2.5 years ago. And he knew he hadn't really stood up for what he believed at that time. He knew he hadn't stood up for what he believed in John chapter 7. But the pressure was too great back then. And he wilted, and now he's in the temple and he hears the Lord saying the same thing as he said back in John chapter 3. You can imagine Nicodemus standing back in the shadows, hearing these words, catching a word here, a word there. He's been thinking about this for 2.5 years. He's done nothing more about it because there's a lot at stake. Well, 6 more months go by, and we're in John chapter 12, the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the final Passover, and these are Jesus' last words to Nicodemus. They're in the temple again. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This Jesus said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man, they say? So here's Jesus talking to the crowd. The people don't understand. They can't comprehend a dead Messiah. But Nicodemus has now been thinking about these words for 3 years. 3 years. And here's Jesus telling the same thing the third time. The same prophecy again for the third time. John 3, John 8, John chapter 12. Because there's an issue, you see. You look at verse 42 of this chapter. There's a big issue. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And who's that talking about? Can you see the pressure on Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee himself. He's one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees control the mental thought of the people. And you couldn't put a foot wrong because of the Pharisees. And here he is, the doctor of the Pharisees. And he knows what he should do. But look what's at stake. And so Nicodemus has got an internal dilemma. What do you think the Lord thinks of Nicodemus's internal dilemma? Verse 43. But the Pharisees love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Oh, you know, it hits him between the eyes, doesn't it? Poor old Nicodemus, he's in all sorts of trouble. And Jesus cries out in verse 44 of this chapter, and he says in verse 46, I am the light that's come into the world. Whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And who is that aimed at? Here's Nicodemus ducking behind this pillar, stepping out into the shadow. He's a disciple of darkness. He's always been. He's standing on the other side of the temple court. The Lord's voice yells across the temple court, and the words come straight to him. I'm the light, he says. I'm the light. Whoever believes should not abide in darkness. That was the story of his life. There's no mistaking it. And here he is, you can imagine, inching up behind this pillar, sneaking behind the pillar on the portico of the temple, trying to sneak out of the gaze, the penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. Terribly uneasy about the entire situation because he was a disciple of darkness. And now the Lord's got him. Across the court of that temple, he's got him in the words of verse 46, directed specifically at him. And as Jesus stood there in the temple that day, after this, out came the words of Matthew 23. Now, do you remember the 8 woes against the Pharisees of Matthew chapter 23? I mean, the Lord just turns up the heat more and more. Matthew 23 records the 8 woes on the Pharisees. And once again, I've got no doubt that Nicodemus heard that. And what did he hear? Well, in Matthew 23 and verse 7, he heard the fact that you love greetings in the marketplace. When they say to you, Rabbi, Rabbi, how many times had Nicodemus heard that? How many times did they come and patted him upon the back? Oh, Rabbi, Rabbi. Matthew 23, verse 10. Neither shall you be called master. We've got one master, even Christ. And here he is, the master of Israel. Matthew 23, verse 13. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you won't be there yourselves. Jesus said exactly that to Nicodemus. Except you be born again, Nicodemus, you can't be in the kingdom of God. Matthew 23, verse 16. Blind guides, he says. Fools and blind. He's just been told that he loves darkness. Matthew 23, verse 33. Serpents. Generation of vipers. And now it's very clear who's giving the people snake bite now, isn't it? Upon your head is the blood of all the prophets, you Pharisees, he says. And you know, I believe somewhere in that enormous discourse of the Lord in the temple court that day, all the pieces fell into place. It would have dawned upon Nicodemus what the significance of that prophecy was, of the Son of Man being lifted up. He'd spent 3 years thinking about the message of the serpent on the pole. And now he knew who the serpents were. The Lord was unequivocal. The serpents are the Pharisees. And he knew what they were dying of, the poison of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. It was killing the people. And in the last hours of Jesus' life, come to John 19. In the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he converted. He converted. He most probably saw the trial and the travesty that that was. In Luke 23 and verse 51, it tells you that Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to the death of Christ. Most probably, since Joseph and Nicodemus appear here together in John 19 and verse 38, most probably they were both there at the trial. So now he's convinced of the true nature, of the enormous venom of the Pharisees. And it tells you in John 19 and verse 28 that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So you have the secret disciple in verse 38. You have the disciple of darkness in verse 39. You know something? It's not nighttime anymore in John 19. It's broad daylight. And here's the master of Israel, the doctor of the law, the man who stood for everything the law stood for, who taught other people about what the law stood for. You know what he's just done? He's just broken the law, because the Passover starts in 2 hours. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread after that, the most important festival in Israel's calendar, and he's just touched a dead body which will make him unclean for 7 days. He's going to miss the entire feast, the most important feast in their calendar. But does he care? He doesn't care. Because now he sees the true place of the law, that salvation will be outside the law. And that irrespective of the Mosaic Passover, he has now found the true Passover lamb. He's put it all together, you see. And before the Pharisees can get that body and fling it into Gehenna, he's got to rescue it himself. And think about this, that from the very first meeting Jesus had with him in John chapter 3, when this doctor first walked in the room, the Lord must have known that it would be him that would have pulled out the nails. The first time he saw him, he must have known that it would have been him that had pulled out the nails, when the Lord himself was helpless. So that in a remarkable fashion, brothers and sisters, when they first met, Jesus said to Nicodemus that the Son of Man would be lifted up, knowing all along that he was talking to the man who would lift him down. Knowing all along that he was talking to the man who would lift him down. And that at the last moment, Nicodemus finally changes. He sees the Lord lifted up. The prophecy that he heard 3 times in the last 3 years finally coming to pass. And out of the shadows he comes into the blazing light of day in front of the entire nation, no longer a disciple of darkness, but a faithful servant of God.
Thank you, Brother Neville, for your studies with us this week, and I'm sure I can speak on behalf of everyone here by looking at these minor characters in the Gospels and seeing the profound impact that that Gospel message and being in the presence of the Lord had in their lives. We pray that we might take these lessons and that Gospel message might have the same impact in our lives. And may the Heavenly Father watch over you and your family as you continue your journeys. Thank you very much. So, brothers and sisters, our second class will begin promptly at 9:55.